If you've enjoyed the praise and leadership of these young people, would you say amen? Just right back. Can you move that? Real quick survey. How many of you have attended, visited, or been on the campus of LCU for any reason whatsoever? Raise your hand. Okay. We love LCU. It's part of our church. The year and a few months before they called me to be a minister here after Mac Burberry, preachers or professors there from Lincoln Christian College, Pete Vercruzzi, Dr. Bob Lowry, filled this pulpit many of those weeks. LCU is dear to our hearts. Our speaker today is the seventh president of LCU. Now, that is since 1944. Only seven presidents. Dr. Green is with us today. After a long journey to get here, not traveling, but starting his college life over in Normal. He was just a normal college student then. Studying to be a speech teacher. But the Lord got a hold of him. Anybody know what happens when the Lord gets hold of you? He transferred to Lincoln. Graduated with his bachelor's degree and went on to graduate with his master's degree, Master's of Divinity from Lincoln. And in between all that, met his wife, Margaret. That was a blessing, wasn't it? That's more of a blessing than the education. More of an education than the education. He's also gone on to the Trinity International University, where he's received his doctor's degree. In between all that, he's preached at churches in Indiana, Illinois, including wearing the mantle of pastor at the Jefferson Street Christian Church in Lincoln, Illinois, before being tapped for the seventh president of LCU. We are excited to have him here today. Not to speak to us necessarily about Lincoln Christian University. As you've seen, most of us know about LCU. We want to know more, and he will be available, as will each of these students, to answer any questions that you may have about LCU. And young people, absolutely want you to get in, spend a few minutes with them. We're having chili afterwards, so a lot of time to sit in fellowship and talk with them. But I'm excited because he's going to continue preaching our Scandalous series. And actually, it's kind of scandalous to have the president of the college come and you tell him what you want him to preach. That doesn't happen every week, does it? It doesn't happen every week. But he's going to do some scandalous preaching this morning. So help me give him an MCC welcome, Dr. Don Green.
Well, thank you, David, for those kind words. I do wish I had lots of time to talk about Lincoln Christian University, but I know that you are familiar with our mission and our ministry. I'm here today, first of all, to say thank you, though, because I think from this church's very beginning, you have been partners with us at Lincoln Christian College and Seminary, now Lincoln Christian University. And I actually looked at your record. This may surprise some of you. But in the last 33 years, I think that we've been keeping computer track of giving. Muhammad Christian Church has given $112,000 to Lincoln Christian University. Thank you. Yes. We are indebted to you. Because of you, we're able to carry on our mission of equipping the next generation of leaders for the kingdom of God. You saw some of them this morning. I described them not as worship leaders, but I described them as lead worshipers. They're worshiping and they're just inviting us to come and join them and follow along with them. And they have led me in worship this morning, as I know they have you. These are students that come from all over the U.S. and other parts of the world. One of these young men is from Japan, who is a student at Lincoln Christian University. Here's what you've done with your contributions over the last 75 years that we've been in existence. You have helped us equip more than 18,000 Lincoln leaders who have gone on to settle in every state in the United States. It took us 60-some years to get somebody to go to North Dakota, but they finally did. We have a church planter up there. I'm grateful for him. But here's the real thing. Lincoln leaders have served in 167 different countries in the world. Thank you, Muhammad Christian Church. Thank you. Well, some time ago, I was invited to, the exact invitation was this. We want you to parachute into the middle of our sermon series. Now, that wasn't the word that Dave used, but that was one that another church used when they invited me to come and preach. And I thought, my, I've never been invited to parachute into the middle of a sermon series. In fact, I thought that's kind of a strange way to extend an invitation, but then I got to thinking about it. Maybe there's some thought behind it. I told that congregation, and I'll tell you by confession, I'm not a skydiver. I have never parachuted. It never made sense to me why you'd want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. Some people do that for fun, I guess. But I do know this. I know if you're going to parachute, you'd better be well prepared. So if you're going to compare parachuting to preaching, I would say, well, there's a lot of preparation that needs to happen. If you're going to parachute, you want to be sure your parachute's packed properly. You're going to know exactly what height you're going to be jumping from, and you're going to need to know where you're going to be landing. There's a lot of preparation. But there's also some things in the performance side of parachuting as well as preaching. You've got to be sure you're going to pull your ripcord at the right time. You're going to land in the right place in the right way. And I have to tell you, I have now been preaching for more than 50 years. So the preparation part has become somewhat routine and normal and natural. But when you get to be my age, and some of you are old enough to identify with this, the challenge for me is being sure that I pull the ripcord at the right time. Or to mix my metaphors, I want to be sure I take the first exit ramp off this sermon rather than the third or fourth exit ramp off this sermon. I've got to be sure that there's a landing place that we're going to get done somewhere. Well, I have to tell you, I was intrigued by the opportunity to come and parachute into this series on this particular subject. When Dave first told me what you were doing, I was intrigued by it. So my goal today is to try to begin somewhere at the 10,000 foot level, and then I hope we're going to land somewhere near where you live or where you work so that we can make some application of this particular subject. David and Jeff have done a great job defining and illustrating what the word scandalous means. Did I say that right? I've been listening to their sermons. I don't want to get fined for saying that word the wrong way. They have illustrated what it looks like in contemporary culture, where you see scandals at every turn. But the real idea behind this series actually comes from a word that appears 29 times in the New Testament. 25 of those times are in the Gospels. It's the verb scandalizo. We get our word scandalize from that. The noun scandalos, from which we get our word scandal, appears another 19 times and 4 of them in the Gospels. Obviously, this morning, we don't have time to consider all of those places where those words appear, but what I do want to do, I want to look at 2 or 3 of them to see what it was that made Jesus scandalous. Beyond the company he kept that David shared with you, beyond the miracles he performed that Jeff has shared with you, what I want to do today is talk about the scandal that he predicted his death. You may remember that early in the Gospel of John the Baptist appeared on the scene of human history for the first time outside the womb. Oh, if you know your Bible, you know what I'm alluding to, and that is in Luke chapter 1, while John the Baptist was still in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, and she met Jesus' mother Mary, her cousin, Luke tells us that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped for joy in her womb. That's a pretty interesting thing to observe. life before birth. Before John was born, I'm convinced he knew that there was something special about this one who was going to be called Jesus. So while he's baptizing in the Jordan River, he identified Jesus as the Messiah. And John 1 tells us it went something like this, that he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness. "I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water. He said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The expected one of Israel. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of God, yes, the one, John says, who was even before me. But how could that be? Because John was actually about 6 months older than Jesus. Oh, there's scandal in there. But from that acknowledgement of who Jesus is, it's sometime later when we get to one of those texts where the word scandalize appears. John the Baptist is now in prison. He was observing what Jesus had been doing and saying, and here's the account that we read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me." There's the word. This verse, Matthew 11:6, it's parallel in Luke 7:23, is one of the 8 times that Matthew uses the word scandalizo. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is not merely pronouncing a blessing on John or upon first century disciples, but he is pronouncing a blessing upon a 21st century disciple as well. Why? Because it was and is scandalous that Jesus would be predicting his death, telling his followers that they could expect to suffer as well. Because this is not what anyone expected from the coming Messiah. Who in the world would ever have imagined that the expected one of God, the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for, would die and that his death was going to be the means that he would deliver God's people? There's the scandal. New Testament, or N.T. Wright, in his commentary, "Matthew for Everyone," is right when he writes. See what I just did there? I love words. Wright was right when he writes. Here's what he says. Throughout this chapter, Jesus is dealing with the fact that what he's doing is not what people were expecting him to. He knows it. He's facing it. And believes that this is the way to go, the way to bring in God's kingdom, even though this isn't what others had imagined. The trouble is, though, that the other actors aren't necessarily getting the message. And the audience is getting puzzled. Later we'll see how people in his own hometown of Capernaum were getting the wrong idea and refusing to go along with this interpretation of God's kingdom. But we begin with something that must have been even harder for Jesus to bear. His own cousin, his own colleague, was having doubts. Had Jesus forgotten the script? Hadn't he remembered what he was supposed to be doing? But now in prison, John was disappointed. He heard about what Jesus was doing, and it didn't sound at all like the show that he thought they'd rehearsed. He was expecting Jesus to be a man of fire, an Elijah-like character who would sweep through Israel as Elijah had dealt with the prophets of Baal. No doubt John looked forward eagerly to the day, not long now, when Jesus would confront Herod himself, topple him from his throne, become king in his place, and get his cousin out of prison and give him a place of honor. Now, Matthew refers to what Jesus was doing as his messianic deeds. But part of the point is that John didn't see them like that. Jesus was going around befriending tax collectors and sinners. He was gaining a great reputation, but not for doing what John wanted him to do. What was going on? Had John been mistaken? Was Jesus, after all, the one who was to come? The one the play demanded? The one written into the script that John thought they were acting out? Or was he to expect another? It's really quite interesting that the word that is used there in John's question, should we expect another? It's not the word for another of the same kind. It's the word for another of a different kind. The nuance of someone who is of a different type. John's earlier statements anticipated a Messiah who would bring God's wrath, God's judgment, a baptism with fire. And what Jesus was doing didn't fit those expectations. So John's question, whether they should expect another, is really perhaps a different kind of Messiah. Is there a different one coming that's going to be doing the kinds of things that we thought this Messiah was going to do? Is he going to possess the qualities that he and the Jewish nation expected? So Wright says this, Jesus believed, and Matthew wants us to be clear that he really was the one who was to come. He really was the Messiah. But he had rewritten the key bit of the play to the surprise and the consternation of the other actors in the audience. He was going back to a different script, a different kind of story. He wasn't thinking of himself in terms of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. He was more like a suffering servant of Isaiah who would serve and sacrifice himself for the sake of others. Even his miracles, which were a part of his messianic mission, were miracles of mercy. He comes expressing mercy, and now, in this text, invokes a blessing on all of us who believe in him, who are not offended because we might have been expecting somebody else. You see, if John and we are to avoid being scandalized by the nature of Jesus' messiahship, then we have to move beyond our own narrow, preconceived expectations of what kind of Savior and Lord and King we want and accept this, the one who predicts his death, the one who prepares to die for us, prepares us for our death. But here's the scandal. Jesus is a king who establishes his kingdom in unpredictable and unorthodox ways. Some have described it as an upside-down kingdom, where the way up is down. You want to be great in this kingdom? Then be the least. You want to be a leader in this kingdom? Then be a servant. Jesus is a king who establishes his kingdom in unpredictable and unorthodox ways. Now, there's good reason why John was expecting the kind of Messiah that he was expecting. He undoubtedly had been influenced by the popular notion of the day that the Messiah would come as a victorious and mighty king, and certainly not as a carpenter's son who spent his time serving the poor and needy. In fact, that perception is where we find a second place in Matthew's Gospel, where he uses this word scandalize. It also follows a block of teaching. Matthew follows the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 with these words beginning in verse 53 of Matthew 13. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There's that word scandalized. It appears in verse 57. Its parallel is in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They took offense at him. They were scandalized by him because he didn't come from the family that they expected a Messiah to come from. Not only were they thinking he was mistaken about predicting his death, but they thought he was mistaken about who he was and who the Messiah would really be. Michael Green, in his book, The Message of Matthew, The Kingdom of Heaven, says the first half of the book is drawing to a close. The issue of whether people are for him or against him will be brought to a climax in this great section of his preaching, Matthew chapter 13, the parables. Because those parables constitute a clear mirror held up to the crowds so that men and women may see themselves, are they going to accept him or not? And that's the challenge for Jesus' followers, for Matthew's readers, and the challenge for us. Who is this Jesus? Who is this King? And what will we do with him? Are we in his kingdom or outside his kingdom? As you read the kingdom parables, again, a king doing things in a kingdom in unorthodox, unpredictable ways, but behind that predicting of his death is the reality of who he is. Perhaps some of you saw the first segment of the History Channel's four-part series on the life of Jesus. It's been met with mixed reviews. I really wasn't sure what to expect because I saw the preview. And it was teased by one spokesperson about it as saying this series is, quote, the height of human possibility. One of our recent seminary graduates saw that preview as well, and she responded with these words, "The height of human possibility." As if, you know, we could all do that if we just tried. As if, well, you know, Jesus was a fantastic guy. Maybe more fantastic than any of the rest. As if, you know, there didn't have to be anything divine about him at all, just human. The height of human possibility. Mary Donahue, the Senior Vice President of Programming and Development for the History Channel, describes the segment, the series this way, quote, "Viewers will see and experience the life of Jesus as never before through this powerful and thought-provoking portrait of a man who is one of the most influential people in human history." I'm sorry, Mary, you got it wrong. He wasn't just a man, and he wasn't one of the most influential people in human history. He is the most influential person in human history. That's the scandal. The scandal is Jesus is the carpenter's son. Oh, no, he is the Son of God whose wisdom is unparalleled and his mighty works are unequaled. He is not merely a man predicting his death. It is God saying, "I have come to die for you and for the whole world." Wow, that's a scandal. In his book, Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection, D.A. Carson makes the observation that mingled with these ironic surprises are layers of scandal. The authorities thought it scandalous that someone like Jesus should think of himself as the promised Messiah. They certainly would not have arranged to have him executed if they thought he really was the Messiah. And if they could put him down, that would prove he could not be the real Messiah. Imagine anything as scandalous as a crucified Messiah. But the real scandal is the twisted view of political expediency they deploy to do what they think is right. The real scandal is that by crucifying Jesus, and that for the most corrupt of motives, they serve God's providential purposes in slaughtering the God-man whose death accomplishes God's redemptive purposes. Wow! What a scandal! So they think they can put him in a tomb after they've killed him, and they're done. So go set a guard at that tomb. Secure that tomb. And watch what happens when the God-man comes to life. You see, Paul would later put this message, this gospel, in a perspective for us. It's one of the places where this word scandal appears. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23-25, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandal, an offense to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Here's the scandal. Jesus is a crucified Christ who actually saves and delivers from our ultimate oppressor. The Jews were hoping he would come in and deliver them from Rome. Rome wasn't big enough for Jesus. Jesus comes in and delivers us from death. He delivers us from the evil one. He delivers us from our sin. He delivers us from our ultimate oppressor. It's not a nation. It's the reality of a curse because of the nature of sin. So in predicting his death, he's not only a unique Son of God, fulfilling a unique role as a Messiah of God, but his death is a unique death, one-of-a-kind death, the only death that leads to life, his and ours. So Carson unpacks some of these scandalous ironies that you're going to be discovering in the next several weeks as David and Jeff continue this series of messages leading up to the cross, leading up to the resurrection. The man who is mocked as king really is the king. Get ready for this. The man who is utterly powerless is really powerful. The man who can't save himself really does save others. The man who cries out in despair, trust God. And perhaps the most important of all, the man who dies, lives. Get ready for Easter Sunday. But here is how he expresses the scandal of a crucified Christ. A crucified Messiah. He does it in poetic verse. I want to put the verses up here one at a time, and I want you to think deeply about the scandal in everything he writes. He says, "On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him, raucous laughter in the barracks room. Hail the king, they sneered while spitting on him, brutal beatings on this day of gloom. Though his crown was thorn, he was born a king, holy brilliance bathed in bleeding loss. All the soldiers blind to this stunning theme, Jesus reigning from a cursed cross." Think about that scandal. Jesus reigning from a cursed cross. "Awful weakness mars the battered God-man, far too broken now to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in. Watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple down, he has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod, but the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God." Think about that scandal. Our dwelling place is the Son of God. Here's the one who says he cares for others, one who says he came to save the lost. How can we believe that he saves others when he can't get off that bloody cross? Let him save himself. Let him come down now, savage jeering at the king's disgrace. But by hanging there is precisely how Christ saves others as the King of grace. We just sang that. The scandal of grace. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone, dejected, weeps the bitterest tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, "He has lost his trust. He's defeated by hypocrisy." But with faith's resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. So my question this morning to the Christian community is one you've heard before from this pulpit. Are you concerned of what others think or will think of you if you take a bold stand for Jesus Christ? In your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school? If you believe the unbelievable? If you are not offended by who He is, what kind of King He is, what kind of death He died? After all He's done for you, how could you do anything else but follow Him? Be bold for Him. So my prayer this morning is that you'll not be offended or scandalized by this King, but will acknowledge Him for who He really is. Not just a man, not just one of the most influential men in history, but the Son of God, the God-man. And that you will accept Him as your Lord and Savior. We're going to have a time of invitation this morning for some who perhaps have never done that. I pray this morning that in this message you've seen some evidence. You've been confronted with some facts, with some realities that are scandalous in nature. But it's a call. It's an invitation. It's a time for us to come to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, you can do that this morning. Maybe you have questions. You want to ask someone questions, come reach out to one of the leaders here. Maybe you want to make Muhammad Christian Church your place of service where you can live out your faith in obedience here with others. It's an invitation for you. But it's the invitation for all of us. Those of us who are Christians, in a few moments we're going to stand before God and we're going to say, "This is how I'm going to be different. And this is what I'm going to do differently. Because this is what I heard this morning." Let's pray together, and our worship team will lead us. Father, I thank You this morning for these who've gathered in this place. I thank You for this church, its witness in this community. I thank You for the faithfulness of the Word being proclaimed week in and week out, being taught in these classrooms, being shared in the homes and the lives of these who witness for You. God, I thank You that this morning we have an opportunity to confess our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Move in our hearts, I pray, as we sing together for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.